Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn with me, if you will, to the book of Acts as we continue our study of the Acts of the Apostles. And Acts chapter 8 is where we're going to be this morning. And I'm going to apologize beforehand only because by the time I'm done, I may have Moses on the ark and Noah coming down from Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments. And for those of you who aren't laughing, that's not the way it's supposed to go. Okay? In case you're wondering, Noah was the ark, all right? And Moses, oh, yeah, there we go. So anyway, thought we'd square away some theological premise here. Acts chapter 1, the first 8 verses we're going to read this morning. And if you will, please, will you please stand with me out of respect for the Word of God? The church still works.
Amen.
It will always work because it is God-ordained. Jesus said, on this rock, speaking of himself, not Peter, I will build my church. And then he made a tremendous proclamation, and the gates of hell will not prevail against her. What we're going to read today, I'm sure if you could interview the Christians who lived through it, would say the gates of hell were opened against the church. And this would be the beginning of what Satan was hoping would be the end of her. But because we are standing here this morning, she's not done with. The church still works. The Bible is exclusively right that what Jesus does, he does eternally. And he himself is going to shepherd us all the way until he comes to get us. And by the way, I'm ready for that as well. You say, well, don't you want to be a grandpa? I'd rather go to heaven. Thank you very much. I'm looking forward to it. I'm looking forward to being able to love a little one and give her right back and not have to spank her, not have to do any of that. I'm just going to say yes all the time. I'm never going to say no. Maybe that's true, maybe not. But I would love to have the Lord come back even today. Ashley probably right now wouldn't mind it either, now that I think about it. The Bible says in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, and Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. The people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. I want you to read verse 8 with me. Acts chapter 8, verse 8. Ready? Begin. And there was great joy in that city. Heavenly Father, we thank you that, Lord, out of every tragedy can come a triumph. And God, as we open your eternal word today, I want to thank you for it. I want to thank you that we have it. And I don't have to doubt it. It is the foundation of everything that we believe and we practice. It is the final authority. That being said, God, we're asking today that you'd use it in our life. I pray that you'd open our eyes, that we may behold wondrous things out of thy law. And give us understanding that we may keep thy precepts. And God, I yield myself to you afresh and anew this morning. I'm tired. You know my physical state and even my mental and emotional state. And yet, Lord, I need you to settle me now and help me to be emptied of anything self-sufficient and vain so that I could be filled with your Spirit and used for your glory and honor. We do want to lift up Jesus Christ today. And Lord, we do want you to be honored. And for that, I need you to please fill me and use me as your vessel to deliver the truth for your people. And I pray that we would receive it with ready ears and hearts. And Lord, I pray that you'll help today, our Sunday, affect our Monday and beyond. That what we hear today would challenge and change us to become more like your Son, Jesus Christ. This world needs light, Holy Father. And we are that light. Ye are the light of the world. Jesus, you told us that. So we're asking you today to help us to light our wick. We would not this week put it under a bushel, but set it on a hill so that all may have light. Pray that you bless these that are here again today. Bless this time now around your word. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. as a Christian systematically studies the Word of God, they come to precious promises that straightway have the power to punch holes in whatever darkness may come their way. But perhaps some of the greatest promises ever in the New Testament read would be considered in Romans chapter 8. You could turn there if you like, Romans chapter 8 and verse 31. The Bible says, "What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" In other words, that's pretty good company when you're in God's company. "He that spared not his own son," being Jesus, "but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." And I'm glad for that. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" By the way, nothing. Paul rhetorically says, "Shall tribulation, shall distress, shall persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, the Bible says, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, every one of us, as we systematically peruse the Scripture, would come to those verses and say, "Man, those are awesome. I need that every day. I love the fact that God loves me and that love is continual, and nothing I do or nothing I go through can separate me from the love of God in Christ." That's awesome for us. Can you imagine in Acts chapter 8, people being hailed out of their house, being committed to prison, and not having those verses? And yet they went everywhere preaching the gospel. In fact, we're privy to know that far before this, Paul wrote this verse, "And we know that all things work together for good. To them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose." They didn't have those. They didn't have those promises, at least reiterated on paper. Oh, they perhaps were told, but not by Paul. He's the one wreaking havoc. They were discipled by apostles. They were preached to, and they were growing in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, like many of us are supposed to. But they didn't know those promises. The Bible says here in Romans chapter 8, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. I suppose once they got to heaven and they realized that verse, they could say, "Hey, we lived that. Hey, we were the more than conquerors." Our text in Acts chapter 8 is proof that only God can turn a heavy trial into triumph. But only God can transform what many would deem a disaster to make it his delightful will, or triumph through tragedy. We see the church, the called out assembly of baptized believers here in Jerusalem, facing unprecedented pressure. Someone said pressure and pain often accompany faithfulness to the Lord. Jesus described it this way in Luke chapter 9, verse 23. "And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." And that's what they were doing. They were certainly right there with those words. The book of Acts is what theologians like to call a transitional book. Through its passages, we witness the transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament. We see the transition from the old covenant of Abraham to the new covenant in Christ. We understand the transition from the law to grace and from Judaism to Christianity. And these transitions were violent and costly for those who would be saved by trusting in and calling upon the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And as the heat was turned up, the more pure and the more powerful the church would become. Twice in our passage of Scripture, the Bible tells us or uses the word church. The word ecclesia is a called out assembly that is local and visible. And this local and visible body of believers were assembled, and they were coming under great persecution. I'm trying to see if she just had the baby. Not yet. I probably should take this off because I don't want it to know. I don't want to know. I'm telling you, I don't want to know. Well, I do want to know, but I don't want you to know. That would be bad. Where was I talking? Okay. I want you to take your outline. In our text this morning, we find four inspired revelations concerning the persecution of God's people as they march forward with the gospel. And this is what's amazing. Well, I won't sidetrack it any longer. Let's just get into this. First of all, as we look at the, as we open this passage, number one, what we see is a new foe in the persecution. We know that the Sanhedrin met, and we know that the Sanhedrin was like, look, Peter, Paul, James, John, and all the rest of you, you better not speak the name of Jesus anymore, lest we're going to put you back in this prison. Man, what'd they do? They went out and they did it anyway, so they brought him back in, and they beat them. They scourged them and then set them loose. Now, instead of the Sanhedrin, we're introduced to a new and more vigorous enemy. Notice what it says in verse 1, and Saul. It says, and Saul was consenting unto his death. Now, we are first introduced to Saul at the end of the previous chapter as one who was simply observing the death of Stephen. But in chapter 8, we see him for who he really is. Notice in chapter 7 and verses 57 and 58, the Bible says, now this is Stephen who is now being slain. He is going to be stoned because his words were overcoming that of the council. They were trying to argue religion. He was saying, no, it's about a relationship in Jesus Christ. And they could not withstand his wisdom, the Bible says. And so in verse 55, but he being full of the Holy Ghost, I'm sorry, verse 57, then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was who? Saul. Now that's what we see first. Now in chapter 8 and verse 1, we read a little farther into Saul's heart. Notice what it says. And Saul was consenting unto his death. What do we know about this foe? Well, first of all, he was a consenting adversary. The word consenting there means, and I want you to hear very carefully, it means that he was together with them. It means literally that he was, pardon me, taking pleasure in it. So they would take their robes off, and before they grabbed their stones to go out and kill Stephen, they put them at the feet of Saul, and he was consenting unto his death. He was as if he was out there killing Stephen. He was with them. He was, the Bible uses the word consenting. It means taking pleasure in. It was pleasurable for Saul to watch Stephen die for the name of Christ. He was, the Bible uses the word consenting, like-minded. It means to be in full agreement. Warren Wiersbe said, consenting to evil is as bad as committing to evil. That's what we see in Saul. And then not only do we see a consenting adversary, we see a refined assassin. You see, Saul was too refined to stand there throwing the stones, but not too refined to hold the coats of those who did. You see, his religion was the same brand as Cain's, whose convictions were too refined to slay the lamb, but not too refined to assassinate his brother Abel. You see, he was picking and choosing. Someone said, religion without the Holy Spirit is the cruelest force in the world because it bears the approval of its father, the devil, who was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. You see, this is a new beginning, and it is the transfer of an enemy from the Sanhedrin to a single combatant. His name is Saul. He was consenting unto his death, and he will do his level best to stop the furtherance of the gospel. He was like-minded. I'm not going to actually throw the stones because I'm too refined. I want people to think better. I'm not a murderer. Yes, you are. Because consenting unto it is just as bad as committing it yourself. We see a new foe in the persecution. Secondly, we see the narrowed focus of the persecution. Notice carefully the word of God in verse 1 again. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was, notice, great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now, the Bible uses the phrase great persecution. Notice the fierce explosion. The fierce explosion, great persecution. In other words, it's gone now from just one individual whose words they could not resist, and now the attack is a full frontal attack on the assemblies of the believed. Those people who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ cannot be standed by the apostle or by what's going to be the apostle Paul in Saul. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 6, Paul confesses concerning zeal persecuting the church. His own confession is that he was touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. As far as he was concerned, he was doing God a favor by killing his own bride. The great persecution. Keep in mind that Jesus said, on this rock I'll build my church. And the church that Jesus is building is the church that is the ground occupied by truth, according to 1 Timothy chapter 3. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. This great persecution on the church then is because Satan is in direct opposition to the truth. Satan hates the truth. Why? He's the father of lies. He is going to oppose everything that God says, himself being the father of lies. And what he cannot possibly do to deceive the people of God, he will endeavor to destroy by any means necessary. The Bible confesses in 2 Corinthians 11, but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. That's what made Stephen so irresistible and that they could not resist, is because it was just about Christ. Yes, he was a man that was full of faith, but his faith had to have an object, and the object was Jesus Christ alone. And that is what we find. And the church was committed to the gospel of that name and the filling of the Holy Spirit. It was committed to the unity of the brethren. And Satan was attacking them now directly. The great persecution. We see this fierce explosion. Secondly, we see a fearless exception. Notice at the end of verse 1, the Bible says, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except whom? The apostles. The apostles didn't leave. Now, we can surmise, we don't really know. The apostles remained. Perhaps they felt that the post of danger was the post of duty. Perhaps they felt that, hey, listen, if they're going to come for us, they've already come once, let them come on. We don't know that. Perhaps the Sanhedrin made a martyr of Stephen and they did not want to make a martyr of the apostles, so they left him alone. They saw what happened now with Stephen going on and they didn't want to do it to them. Perhaps they were willing to stay with the mothership no matter what. But here's what we do know. They weren't willing to get the gospel vision outside of Jerusalem. What we do know is they stayed. Though everyone else was scattered abroad, they stayed. Now praise the Lord for faithful Christians who seem to get stronger and immovable through tough times. Praise the Lord for people's faith that's not easily shaken because of shakable faith. Praise the Lord that there are people who will be the exception, except the apostles. We see the fearless exception. And then we see, thirdly, a faithful example. It's almost as if the Holy Spirit can't stop talking about a great Christian man whose name is Stephen. I mean, look, the fact is chapter 6 is a little bit about Stephen. We kind of get introduced to him, and then chapter 7 is all about Stephen. It's all about his irresistible truth as he lays out the history of Israel and he puts it right before the Sanhedrin and says, hey, listen, I just want you to know, and you already know this, as God does, ye have not only rejected Jesus Christ, you killed him. And this is yet another example of the faithfulness of one man, and now God brings him up again. Notice verse 2. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. There can be little doubt, at least in my mind, that had Stephen lived, he would have done the work later done by Paul. There's no doubt in my mind. The man that Stephen was, the power that he had from God, the faith that he was so steadfast, there's no doubt in my mind that he would have done the work Paul had done. He had a clear enough vision of the true nature of the church. He knew about the distinctives and its mission to reach the lost. He could have been the one that said, I've fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. I've finished my course. We see a narrowed focus. That narrowed focus is still down now, not to just the church, but the church to whom she belongs is Christ. That's where the focus is. We see, secondly, not only a narrow focus. Thirdly, we see the naked fury of the persecution. It's interesting to me how God speaks. It's interesting to me that with just a little bit of effort and study, we can see how colorful and graphic and explicit God's word is concerning the description of certain actions and attitudes in the word of God. Notice verse 3. The Bible says, as for Saul, okay, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Now Saul, you could say, went nuts. He went berserk. He went mad against God's people, and he tells us that later, even though he did it in ignorance, he tells us that he went mad about it. We see, first of all, the manner of his oppression, the word havoc. Now, if you're not in the habit of highlighting or underlining, that's fine, but I would encourage you to do so. The word havoc is a term used of the ravages of a wild boar. Now, this year, I have obtained a tag to go wild boar hunting, and I'm looking for someone to take me, okay? That is, they have property, they have the place to go. I need bacon. Bacon makes everything better. How many are under that impression? Hallelujah. I like to take the leftover grease after the bacon's out, and I like to cook with that. They used to call it lard, and that's good. I feel like Brother Cohen when I said that. Bacon makes everything better. Wild boar is one of my favorite meats. How many have ever had it? Okay. Did you know they say that a boar can do some pretty good damage? Some of you have seen a boar tear up a golf course and tear up other things. But they're pretty dangerous. In fact, I have read, I don't know for sure, but I've read that if you don't hit a boar just right and he turns on you, you better have a secondary weapon to put him down, and you better not miss because he will mess you up. Now, that's the whole idea here. Paul has gone mad. And the word God uses is of a wild animal gone berserk, wreaking havoc. It literally means to lay waste. It literally means to destroy. Boars aren't the most beautiful thing in the whole world until they're dead. And they're laying next to some bacon and hash browns and sourdough toast. Then you're like, you ain't so bad. Before that day, you better watch out. Saul was let loose. In fact, the Bible says that he had his hit list and he went into every house of every believer he could find. In fact, the word hailing men and women means to violently drag out. Can you imagine sitting around your table at night and having the apostle, Saul, or some of his henchmen come in, grab you by the nape of your neck and drag you out, your kids screaming, and throw you into prison simply because you prayed that night in the name of Jesus Christ? Simply because you took down the little text outside of your doorway and you said, hey, listen, I don't believe in Judaism anymore. I believe in the cross, and maybe they made a sign of a cross. I don't know. But can you imagine being hailed and thrown into prison just because you were born again of Jesus Christ? Saul was not only consenting to his death, now he was wreaking havoc on the church. Saul had made the saints of Jerusalem. Later on, he would even have to help them because they were very poor. They had lost their homes. They had lost virtually everything in the city. Every home was affectionately affected by the acts of Saul and his cruelty. 1 Timothy 1, verse 13, who says, this is Paul's words, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor. Watch. And injurious. And then he confesses, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Now that's pretty amazing to me. Paul would wreak havoc on the church, and you see this narrowed focus and this naked fury of the persecution. And then right in the middle of it, I want you to see letter B, the ministry through the oppression. In verse 4, it turns a corner. And can I tell you why? It's because God got involved. Satan was picking on his bride. Satan was knocking down the doors. And God said, I don't like that. So I'm going to turn the tables on that old serpent, the wicked one, the devil. Look at verse 4. The Bible says, therefore. As if God had planned it. By the way, he did. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad, they made it out of the reach. They scattered abroad, went everywhere preaching the word. Prudence might advise them to be scattered, but nothing could advise them to be silent. They were compelled, holding nothing but the gospel of Jesus Christ in their heart. These Christians went everywhere telling the greatest story ever told, that Jesus saves. Now, can you imagine what that must have sounded like to the people listening to it? Can you imagine the Jews fleeing prison and fleeing the persecution of Saul, who was wreaking havoc on the church? And wherever they went, they simply said, listen, why did you leave? What's going on? Hey, there's a guy back there that's trying to get a hold of my family, but God saved me alive to tell you this. Jesus saves. God saved me alive, and I'm not running to save my life. I'm running to save your life. The Bible says, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised up from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. Wow, what a message. I'm sure that it was a shock. I'm sure that it was overwhelming. Nevertheless, they didn't go everywhere and not preach the gospel. They didn't go everywhere and hide the gospel. They didn't go everywhere in the midst of intimidation and simply not say anything. They had to say something. They were ready to give an answer of the hope that lied within them. What made them the way they were? They had been with Jesus. What made them compelled? They had met Jesus. What made them preach the word? Jesus saved them. And he saved them for that reason. They were no longer intimidated by the persecution. They were set up. They were people who were inspired, and they set the hills ablaze. It was as if the devil was trying to put out a fire, and every time he did, those embers would go and spill over. And wherever that ember hit, it was on dry ground and dry ground and dry ground and dry ground, and they just set ablaze the hills. How did that happen? God happened. God said, hey, I just want you to know, when it's really burning in the hearts of people, it's going to get out. By the way, I'm under the impression, because of who God is and how he is so carefully involved in the affairs of men, that he knew who was going to be put in prison, and he knew the ones that would be faithful to preach. He knew that. When they left, they weren't going, I wonder what we should do. They knew what they should do. He knew that the ones that were going to be better used scattered abroad were going to be the ones who were most red hot. My wife sent me a picture the other day of a Weber grill. How many know what I'm talking about, Weber grill? Why does everything revolve around food around here? Yes, amen, because God gave us food. Years ago, when I had no idea what I was doing, I tried to cook with charcoal, and it didn't work out too well. And so my wife said, look, obviously you can't handle charcoal. You need a gas grill. And then that didn't work out very well. And I didn't have anything for a long time. And then I grew up, and I have a gas grill now. The other day, she sent me a picture of a new Weber grill. My dad had an old Weber grill, and it had the little loopy thing that you plug in, the charcoal starter. And you plug in, it gets red hot in the thing, and then it starts the charcoal. This new Weber grill they have out now, it has gas that lights it for you. You push a button, it goes, poof. I'm like, how cool is that? And you cook with charcoal. And the only, I told her, I said, the only thing I'm not sure of is one of our favorite things to cook is tri-tip. How many like tri-tip? It's like my favorite food ever. I could have it like 8 days in a row, okay? I've done many, many tri-tips. Brother Tony Lignon taught me how to do it, and I'm so thankful because I've eaten, probably 50 since he taught me. And is that bad? Don't judge me. I could cook it on a gas grill, and I told her, I said, I don't know if I know how to keep charcoal burning that long to cook the meat. I'm kind of afraid that, you know, you start it and you put it out there and you flip it over when you're supposed to, but then it loses the glow, it loses the heat, and then you're stuck with, you know, you cut into it and it's like purple. Now that's great for me, but the people that live in my house don't like purple meat. And it just doesn't get cooked. And I said that. I said, in all honesty, I think it would be great. I think I deserve to have a new barbecue, but I don't think that I can keep the flames that hot. I don't know how to do it. Sometimes, it's sad to say, Christians don't know how to keep their heart burning. It's sad to think of the churches today in America who should be red hot, but they're not. Instead, they're lukewarm. And when it comes to doing something great for God, they fall just shy of his amazing power and grace because they're like the church at Laodicea. You know, it's interesting. This morning I was reading the book of Colossians for my devotions. You know, the church of Laodicea is mentioned 3 times in that book. The church of Laodicea is mentioned 3 times in the book, even mentions the pastor in Colossae. It says, listen, when you read this letter, make sure that they get it. And I wonder 2 things. One, if they never got it. Or 2, if they got it and didn't care. because in Revelation, they were lukewarm. You see, the Christians that God scattered, when the devil went like that, were red hot. And they lit everybody up with one name. His name is Jesus Christ. They went everywhere preaching the word. What the devil meant for evil, God used for good. Because Christians responded in the Spirit of God, instead of losing heart, they gained the power and favor of God. The narrowed focus became the naked fury, which led to the ministry of the saints. Fourthly, let me give you this and we're done. The supernatural fruit of the persecution. Now, this really gets amazing, and I'm looking forward to preaching in the coming weeks just through the next couple of chapters, but instead of mourning a loss, okay, these people were celebrating a new life. Look at verse 5. Then Philip. Now, we can assume, based on Scripture, that Philip was one who was scattered abroad. Can we not deduct that from Scripture? Yes? Okay. So the Bible says, then Philip. We know that he was one in verse 4 that was scattered abroad and preached the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria. Very interesting. And preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies, and that were lame were healed, and there was great joy in the city. Scripture reveals some amazing details of what came out of this dispersion of the gospel because of the persecution. First of all, letter A, we see a surrendered servant. We see Philip. We see the man, like Stephen. Philip was one of the first deacons chosen to serve the church. And while one of them became the first martyr, the other would become the first missionary. His name is Philip. Philip, being a Hellenist Jew, was blessed to not have the branding prejudice like the Hebrew Jews and took the call to Samaria seriously. Did you see it? The Bible says in verse 5, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria. Now look, for a Jew, for a Hebrew Jew, that was problematic. Even though Jesus said, and ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. You see, I'm sure when James and John heard those words, they were like, oh, snap, we've already been there before. You know, Jesus, we said, look, should we not call fire down on these half-breeds right now? Can we not just lay waste to them right now? And Jesus said, you have no idea what spirit you are. What are you talking about? I've got people that need me. They need to be saved. They have no idea what they're doing, and they need me. And they saw Jesus. The woman at the well would argue and say, hey, look, am I not worth it? The people who were there, who were the result of one woman seeing Jesus and meeting Jesus, who came out to believe him, not for her words, but for his only, would they not say, yes, we need some help. Yes, we want somebody to organize us. Yes, we need somebody to help us witness. Philip said, I'll go. Philip could have gone anywhere. Ladies and gentlemen, he could have gone anywhere. Where did he go? The toughest spot ever, Samaria. Not only did the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans had an equal hatred and no dealings with the Jews. And yet that's where he goes. Notice what it says in verse 5. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria. You see, the man, Philip, becomes this evangelist Philip. But we see not just the man, we see his message. Notice what it says. The Bible says, he went down, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. As he went to the city of Samaria, his message was not religion. He didn't go down there and say, hey, I bring you a new breed of the law. He did not say, I want to bring you a new version of Judaism. Had he done that, they would have said, get out of Dodge. We've got enough religion. We have our own altar. We know there's a Messiah. We don't need any more religion. He didn't go down there and preach religion, lest they reject it. He went down and preached Christ, which they needed most. He went down and simply, the Bible says, preached Christ. It was not Judaism. It was Jesus. It wasn't Jewish nationalism. It was the new life by faith. I wonder if in the audience that day there was the woman from Sychar. I wonder if she was there and it was music to her ears. To all those that did not go from that city or others surrounding, and I'm sure if one city had all the men of the city go out to Jesus, that somewhere in other villages and city, that story must have been told, but not to the same extent. Now Philip brings the message of Christ. We know nothing really except for what the Bible says is his character in Acts chapter 6, but he brings this now and he capitalizes. Maybe he said, hey, have you ever heard of the woman at Sychar? Did you hear how she was coming to the well one day, Jacob's well, and there she met the Messiah. That Messiah loved you and died for you. That's the anointed one. He is the just one. He has come. And what you need is not religion. You need a relationship with him. You need to be saved. All of a sudden, it began to make sense. And maybe there was another man who met with one of his relatives and said, see, I told you, it's not just me. It's not just the people of Sychar. Now they're coming from Jerusalem. And I want you to hear it, Bill. I want you to hear Bob, Tom, Susie, Debbie. I want you to hear what this man is saying. You need Jesus. And he preached to him Christ. He didn't bring them a form of religion. He brought them the Savior. Perhaps his story included the time when John and James went to call down fire on them, but Jesus called down grace instead. Regardless, we see the surrendered servant. Philip said, Lord, I'll go. And to the best of our knowledge, he is the only one that went there at this time. He's the only one that said, I'll go to the hard place. I'll surrender. He was a surrendered servant. Secondly, another thing that pops out in verses 6 and 7 is the power of God here. The supernatural fruit of the persecution and this problem was that somebody said, Lord, if you need somebody to speak for you, I'll go. Philip said, I'll go. I'll do it. He was guided by God to Samaria, and because of that, the power of God fell. Look at verse 6. The people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing, and notice, seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, those are demons, ladies and gentlemen, and if you don't believe in them, they're real. Ask Elisha's servant, ask the disciples when the demons were throwing the young men into the flame because they were epileptic seizing. I'm telling you, as God is real, Satan is real. We wrestle not with flesh and blood, but against principalities, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Just because we cannot see them does not mean they're working against us. They are working against us. They are atrociously fighting you and I every day of our life. Your wife is not your problem. Probably, first of all, you're the problem. Second of all, it's the devil behind the problem. I tell couples all the time, listen, if he wins, you both lose. If she wins, you both lose. If God wins, you both win. Hallelujah. That's recognizing the evil behind. Jesus said to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. And Peter was probably like, huh? No. Satan was back there prompting and provoking him. And that's what they're doing here. Oh, there was plenty of people who were demonically possessed and they didn't call it a disease. They weren't trying to fix it with pills. What they needed was Jesus. I think we would do well today to step back from the medical industry and look at some things and say, wait a minute, before we call it what we call it in the mental field, we need to consider the fact that the devil's real. And that there are things happening in this world that we would rather not label as demonic possession or oppression. Rather, we would rather give a pill and give... You know, this is completely off the subject. Did you know that the word for witchcraft in the Greek is where we get our word for pharmacy? And it has to do with drugs and incantation and influence by such things. Did you know that? That's real. When we give people things that are prescribed without a physical need, you are simply putting them in bondage. You are giving them over. There's a reason that out in front of the old ABC stores, they used to call them spirits. Out in front of the bars, Brother Rob, call them spirits. I believe that. I taught our sons, our children a long time ago that booze was the devil's drink. We walked into Costco one day. Of course, they have an assortment over there in all kinds of colors. And Austin said out loud with a whole bunch of people putting vodka and stuff in, hey, that's the devil's drink, Dad. I was like, let's go over here. You're right, but we're not going to make it out of Costco. Be careful what you say in front of your kids. I'm simply saying what happened. The power of God fell. You can't deny it. They heard and they saw. What was taking over was the power of God. Still being half Jews, Samaritans required a sign, and God knew that. God gave it to them. The demonic power that had gripped and crippled them for so long was now subject to the greatest power of all, the power of Almighty God. The Bible says in Luke chapter 10, and the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. Hallelujah. Satan had lost another stronghold. First it was in Jerusalem. Now it was beginning to spread through Samaria. And I know it chapped his khakis like nobody's business. It must have been really a bad day to be the devil. Because what he meant for evil, God was meaning for good and using it for good. The third thing I want you to see is they gave him their undivided attention. You know, it's amazing, and I put them in this order unchronologically in Scripture for a reason. It's amazing that the power of God came because they gave heed. Did you hear what I said? They gave undivided attention to what he was saying, and then the power of God fell. Look at verse 6. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. The power of God was working miracles, saving souls, removing mountains. Why? All because the people with one accord gave heed. That would not have happened if he had attempted to preach a form of religion. People's lives are never changed by a program or religion. And what did they do? They weren't divided on what they were listening to. Certainly the stories of those Samaritans who met Jesus would have gotten their attention, but only the wonderful story of Jesus dying as their substitute, raising again from the grave 3 days later, would change their lives for good. How is it possible that the power of God can move, do such things? Only when we give him our full attention. Let me ask you a question this week. Have you been ignoring him? Is your attention divided between so many other things, you have no time to give attention to God? The power of God, ladies and gentlemen, is what we need every day of our life. We can't have it without giving him undivided attention. Philip went down to Samaria. He didn't know what he was going to find. He just was obeying God. He was surrendered. And as he went down there, they were listening. And let me tell you something. As a preacher, there's nothing more encouraging than people that actually listen to you. They were listening to Philip. And what happened? The power of God fell down. Homes were changed. Would you agree with me, based on Scripture, that somebody's marriage was helped? Yeah. Would you agree with me, according to Scripture, that someone's home was changed forever because the devil moved out and God moved in? It's amazing. All because they gave heed with one accord. If your life is in need of change and satisfaction, you need to give Jesus your undivided attention. Because only he can save you from yourself. That's exactly what he did. Fourthly, let me just say this. The great supernatural result of the persecution of the fruit was great joy. In verse 8, we read it together at the very beginning. And there was great joy in the city. Of course there was joy. What else could there be? The devil had left. God moved in. Salvation and revival always produces a rejoicing. When God's people get right with God, when God's people get right with each other, heaven comes down and glory fills their soul. Amen. They had no more bitter spirits. They had no more rivalries. There was no more competition. They got saved and Jesus moved in town. Great day. We're going to see that in a minute. The first fruits of God's Spirit are love, joy, and peace. And any family, church, or community, or nation who turns to Christ will have the same results. Notice in your notes, Psalm 144, verse 15. Happy is that people that is in such a case. Yea, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. Can we read that verse out loud? Ready? Psalm 144 and verse 15. Ready? Begin. Happy is that people that is in such a case. Yea, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. Are you happy? Because if you have God, you have no reason not to be. If you have the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have no reason to be anything other. Is there joy in your heart? Because every trial we face as Christians is meant to remind us that God is doing something in our lives. And if we will surrender to Him and His will and give Him undivided attention, His power will be very present in our lives at the most against the most wicked enemy. By the way, be sober. Be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resists steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. The result of resisting Satan's duel for destruction is the joy of the Lord and a stronger faith. Because out of every tragedy, God has the opportunity and the power to turn into triumph. Heavenly Father, we love you and we thank you for the truths today that we've seen. Lord, as Saul comes on the scene, he releases this great persecution, and out of it comes salvation. And souls saved and men and women were free. Lord, there were Christians put in prison, but there were people who were lost that were set free from sin forever. That is mind-boggling to me. You knew exactly who would be the ones who could use the persecution and have the power of God. Lord, could that be us? Would that be us? Lord, I hope so. Because that persecution's coming. We live in a day, Lord, where our freedoms are being compromised and taken ever so subtly and slightly with each tick of the clock. But God, if we're not careful, there's going to come a day where we're either going to go to jail or we're going to stand up for Jesus. I pray the latter. I pray, God, we would take truths like this from your word about people like us who are saved like us by grace through faith alone. And you would help it to motivate us that no matter what we go through, that by the power of God, you can change it all. With heads bowed and eyes closed, I wonder this morning, are you here and you're not for sure you're on your way to heaven? That is, if you died tragically this morning, you are not sure that you would be in the presence of God in heaven. Maybe you'd say, Pastor, that's me. I'm lost and I need to be saved. I don't know that for sure, that my sins are forgiven for sure. And I'd like to trust Christ today as my Savior. Would you pray for me? If that's you, would you just slip up your hand right where you are and put it down? I won't come to you, I promise. I will not. But I would like to pray for you. Would you acknowledge that need today? Pastor, I need to be saved. Pray for me. Here's my hand. Anybody at all? Just slip it up and put it down. Anybody? Anybody at all? Christian, are you going through something? It's heavy. It's hard. It's dark. Can I just tell you, on the authority of the Word of God and by own personal experience, God knows where you are. He's got grace for you. If you'll just surrender, give him your attention, the power of God's there. It's living inside of you. As a born-again believer, you have that. And he promises that he can change every tragedy into triumph. How many would say, Pastor, this week I want to pray that God would help me to give him my undivided attention because I need him so bad right where I am? How many would say, Pastor, that's me. Pray for me. Anybody like that? Slip up your hand. I'll pray for you. All over the building. I see that hand. You can put it down. Somebody else? Pastor, I need that power. I've been dividing my attention, and I want to give it wholly to him. I didn't raise my hand before. Here's my hand. Anybody else like that? I see that hand. Anybody else? I see that hand. All right, let's stand together with our heads bowed and eyes closed. Heavenly Father, I pray now for this invitation. These that have raised their hands, Father, I confess to you, I have no idea what they may be going through, what they're facing, but you do. And Lord, what you want to do is use this in their life. You have power and grace sufficient for every need, and God, they need it. They're asking for your help. Would you please grant it to them? May they find grace and mercy to help in this time of need this morning. And during this invitation, I pray that they would labor. I pray that they would labor at the throne of grace. And God, that they would not even get up till they have that assurance from you. Lord, I pray for the one that may be here this morning that's lost, that needs to be saved. They didn't have the courage to raise their hand. Perhaps this morning they would have the courage to step out. And with nobody looking, Lord, let us take the word of God and show them and introduce them to Christ, just like Philip did to the city at Samaria. Would you please give them that courage and save their soul today? I pray in Jesus' name.